You know, there are some sermon series that are kind of like milk, you know? We preach them, they go down really smooth and they're easily digested by us, you know? We like sermons that encourage and help build us up, and all sermons should do that, but you know what I mean. They're sermons that we leave going, "Ooh, that was pretty good, that felt good." There are other sermons that are like meat, right? The meat of the word, you know, and Hebrews talks about that, right? The writer of Hebrews chastises believers who should be mature, should be eating meat already, but they still need spiritual milk. Sometimes we all need spiritual milk as well to be encouraged. Now, other messages are like meat. They need to be chewed a lot upon before they're swallowed. We need to get our spiritual saliva kind of doing its work, breaking it down. We swallow it and digest it, and it does us good. Then there are sermon series that are like medicine. I don't know about you, but most medicine does not taste good going down. But over time, does its work from the inside, bringing healing and health to us. Care to take a guess what Romans 9 is about? What our series Chosen is going to be like? What kind it is going to be? I think for some of our body it'll be meat, but I think for most of our body it'll be more like medicine. All right? But it's good for us. It's good for us. This is by far one of the most dynamic passages that's kind of nestled here in the middle of Romans. And this series, especially when we look at chapters 9 and parts of chapter 10, are portions of Scripture that absolutely can cause a revolutionary mind shift in us. They'll rattle our cages. It'll rock our world, especially if we've never studied them, especially if you've never really wrestled with it. You may have gone through this portion of Scripture and going, "I don't really get what all this is about. Let me move on to Romans chapter 12. It's really cool. It's really nice, you know?" Because Paul, and we did also in our study, ended chapter 8 on this really high note. I mean, it ends with this exuberant, joyful celebration and praise of God's love. And a reiteration of God's faithfulness to His children. I mean, He closes there saying, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus." Woo! Nothing. Height nor depth, you know, all that stuff. And it's a joyful, joyful close to 8 chapters of intense theological stuff. About justification, about sanctification, and all those things we learned over 54 weeks. And you'd think after 8 chapters of all this, Paul would begin his conclusion like he does every letter of his. Well, now it's some exhortation, some practical stuff. You know, I've taught you the gospel. I've taught you what it means to be in Christ. Now, here's how that's lived out. And we kind of expect that after the high of chapter 8, but that doesn't come till chapter 12. So between 8 and 12, what's going on here? What's happening in this? And what we'll find as we start going into this portion of Scripture is that Paul begins to wrestle with a reality that has kind of been gnawing at him, even as he's penning all these things, as he's preaching the gospel throughout all of the regions of the then known world. There is something that is causing him great anxiety and anguish of soul and spirit. That is Israel's unbelief. The reality that is he's out here preaching the gospel, Gentiles in droves, non-Jewish people, were responding and placing their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, but God's chosen people were rejecting Jesus. And that disturbed him greatly. So we're going to be tackling some pretty heavy stuff. And all of this is going to be supremely relevant and practical to our lives and understanding. But I don't want you to miss the context of what's taking place here. Of why Paul, you know, because there's some scholars who believe these 3 chapters were added after the fact. That Paul indeed went from 8 to 12 and then that somehow they just kind of tossed this back in there. But as you go through this, you'll see it was very intentional on the part of Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, to include this before he got to all of the exhortation stuff there. And the context is that he's not just going to be using Israel here to just prove some theological point or use him as a sermon illustration, if you will. That what he's talking about here is wrestling with the implications of the gospel for God's chosen people of the Old Testament and why they're not responding and why non-Jewish people are. And you'll see some of that as we go through this. Paul is in anguish because of the tensions that he presents in this passage. And you're going to feel them as we go through it. These are the same tensions I live with in my understanding of salvation and have walked through in my study of understanding a little bit more, as incomplete and imperfect as that is, this whole thing of the salvation project of God. And Paul's going to be bringing those things up and presenting them, and he's in anguish because he's fully aware of these tensions. Tensions that we will grapple with over the coming weeks. And they're tensions that, to be honest with you, we'll probably never fully wrap our minds completely around them. It's just when we think we got it, we realize, maybe I don't have it. Because the Bible's talking about dual things here, and they're seemingly contradictory, but we know they're not. And they're things that we wrestle with in our intention in us. It's been said that Romans 9 is an attempt by God to overthrow any caricature of Him as a God that just sits idly by, watching from the sidelines. That God has just somehow spun this world into motion and has allowed man to do what he wants to do. And only when man calls out to Him does then God step in, because now He's been given permission to do so. You will see as we go through this series, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the kind of God that sometimes is portrayed in the way we communicate salvation and some of these things. There's something big here that you're going to be confronted with. And this big thing is the shadow that's cast over these three chapters specifically. It's throughout the whole book of Romans, but specifically over these three chapters with, we're going to be confronted with the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And I'm going to give you definitions we've used in the past and talking about it in other series. But I want you to keep this at the forefront of your mind when we read through all of this, because not all of what we're going to be studying is about the sovereignty of God, but the sovereignty of God is overshadowing. It's the covering umbrella over everything that is presented. When we speak about the sovereignty of God, what are we talking about? We're talking about the supremacy of God in all things. Not in some things, in absolutely everything. That He, God, is indeed the Almighty. That He is the Most High. That there is none other like Him. That He possesses all power in heaven and all power in the earth. That He, the Creator, reigns supreme and has authority and power over everything that He has created. His counsel cannot be defeated. His purpose and His will can never be thwarted. And His will can never be resisted. A simple definition of the sovereignty of God is that He governs and upholds all things. All things. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're not talking about God just having power and authority over certain and some areas of our lives only when man allows Him to. We're saying that because He is supreme, He has power, authority, and sustains and upholds all things, the Bible says, by the word of His power. That's a sovereign God. And you will find the sovereignty of God spoken about throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. You'll hear the psalmist singing about the sovereignty of God as you read through the Psalms. There are songs about the sovereignty of God. And what the Scriptures declare is that His sovereignty is absolute. It's complete. And it's infinite. It has no end. And it is irresistible. No man can resist it when God imposes His will upon a thing or upon a matter. When we talk about God's sovereignty and we say that He's sovereign, we are affirming His right to govern the universe however He wants to. And we affirm the right that He can do as He pleases in accordance to His good and holy nature, do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants. It's the sovereignty of God. I was brought up in certain denominations and distinctives that affirm the sovereignty of God, but it's from a different perspective, because I was taught coming into the faith that God created man as free will moral agents with the capacity and power for their own self-determination. Okay? I'm the master of my destiny. I control all of the cards as it relates to my future and what goes on in my life. Most of you probably came from a background when you're talking about man and his response to God and his offer of salvation is that we are just free will agents and we can choose, not choose, reject, embrace through the sheer power and exertion of our will in believing. And that the sovereignty of God came into play only when, again, we gave him permission to take control of our life or to be Lord of our life. And that's kind of how I would say, to sum up, you know, it's kind of a generalization, but I would say that's kind of how I came to understand God's sovereignty and our role in salvation. And that didn't just come from my upbringing in the church. I think it's something that is also imported into Western Christianity when we look at this independent, you know, self-exalting, self-seeking, self-sufficient culture that marks our lives here in America. And we kind of bring that into this whole picture of salvation and making a decision for Christ and all these things because, after all, we're free in this culture. And isn't that the mirror representation of what God has made us to be? So we bring all those things and we bring all these understandings. And when I talk about the sovereignty of God here, I'm sure in this room, even with this crowd here, there is varied interpretations and understandings of God's sovereignty and how it relates to salvation. But like most, I hadn't really taken the time to study the scriptures for myself. I accepted what was said. I, you know, thinking through my experience, I recall the time when I responded and said, yes, I want to receive Jesus Christ. I want him to come into my heart and all those kind of things. But I never studied the scriptures truthfully to really evaluate salvation and this aspect of sovereignty of God, his divine sovereignty in electing a people for himself. And when I did, I'm going to tell you, that has probably been one of the most revolutionary things to happen to me personally, as the Spirit of God began to open my eyes to see God's sovereignty in all things, to see him truly as supreme in all aspects of life, that nothing is out of his control, nothing is out of his purview, nothing is out of his authority and the scope of his ability and power. And this chapter 9 is probably one that I credit the most to rocking my world. So I really began to study it, because for years I would kind of blow by. I loved Romans 8. I mean, I memorized most of Romans 8. I'd blow by 9, 10, 11 to get to 12. Right? Because we love that one. You know, it talks about the renewing of your mind and our spiritual act of worship and all those things. And we love the practical instruction and exhortation that Paul gives us there. Reality is, emotions run high on this topic and some of the things that we're going to be talking about in the coming weeks, because we're importing all of our background, all of our understanding, all of our experience spiritually into this thing, and we can have our emotions heightened as a result of that. But what I found in my understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation in the past is that I had placed myself in the center and had relegated God to the margins. When we look at salvation truthfully from the scriptures, God's the one at the center and we're the one at the margins. So when we approach these things and think about God's sovereignty, if your approach is man-centered, where like you are the center of the universe and God just exists to hover over you and take care of you, and do it, you will have problems with this passage. I promise you. You're going to. So I'm just off the front end, just letting that out, recognizing that's where some folks are going to be at. That's okay. This is a great place to learn and to ask questions and to be informed and allow God's Spirit to teach us and instruct us. But here's the thing. I do not want this series to be purely academic, like a Bible study, and we're just going to learn some facts about the Bible. I mean, My prayer is this, more than anything, would be doxological. And that, by that I mean that as we study the Scriptures, as we pray and meditate over what Paul, under the inspiration, is writing here, that would cause us to leap up and worship and adore God. That we wouldn't just sit here and go, man, that's cool information. That's good to know. Oh, that clarifies a few things. But that somehow this would open up our eyes, that our jaws would drop and gaze in amazement at the greatness of God and what He's done to save us and to rescue us. That this just doesn't become something that we just go, that's nice. It's good to know. We can't pigeonhole God. Sometimes we do that with how we understand salvation. We kind of put them in a box. God, you must operate like this, you know, not outside of those parameters, because that really bothers us, scares us, frankly. You can't put God under a microscope to analyze and scrutinize Him and try to figure Him out as if we could. Worse than that, I think, is sometimes, like many well-intentioned believers do, they bring God down to their level. Because these things that we're going to be studying scares them so much, they want to humanize God, that God should act and feel and think and reason like we should. And when you start analyzing this from that perspective, you will end up with a distortion and aberration of God, His character and His nature, and you end up impugning God and charging Him with the very same things you're going to see we're going to be reading in these passages here. You can't figure God out. You can't understand Him. Because the reality is, God isn't someone to be analyzed, scrutinized, pondered upon, and figured out. He's God to be worshipped, revered, reverenced, feared, followed, obeyed. That's what we have to get in before we dive into this and get that in our heart and mind. So with that introduction, let's go to Romans chapter 9. Turn to your Bibles with me as we begin. And I'm going to read a good chunk of Scripture here. I'll do a short kind of overview of what we're going to be looking at through that portion. And then we'll move to an application where we're just going to be spending that on the first few verses there of Romans chapter 1. But I want to look at these three chapters. As a refresher here, for those who've been with us for a while, and some of you may already know this, but who was this letter written to? Who was it written to? The church where? In Rome, yeah. And Rome was probably the most important and significant political city of New Testament times. And the church in Rome was one of the most influential and important churches at that time. And when we looked at Romans chapter 1, trying to address who Paul was writing to, The overwhelming majority of believers in the Church of Rome were Gentile Christians, Gentile believers, non-Jewish. But there was a strong, strong representation of Jewish believers that were also part of the church in Rome. And Paul goes back and forth in addressing both ends of that. And you'll see that as we go into the later chapters here, how Paul addresses the Gentiles, like now he's addressing the Jewish believers that were there. And it's believed that that Jewish believers were at present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel for the very first time, okay, because they all went on pilgrimage back to Jerusalem during this time for the feast and exported the gospel back to their hometown as a result of the miraculous things they had witnessed and seen and heard about Jesus Christ. So this epistle is written to Gentile and Jewish believers. They're present in this very important church there at Rome. Let's read the word of the Lord. This is Paul, again, on the tail end, the wonderful things we talked about the inseparability of the love of God and His faithfulness for His people who are in Christ Jesus. And he kind of does a little switch here. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. Not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? It's the word of the Lord. That's a mouthful of stuff, right? In this portion of scripture. Some heavy stuff. Some things he's laying that if you haven't really come across these sometimes, you might go, what is all this about? So let's kind of walk through this passage a little bit to give you an overview of kind of the outline of what we're going to be looking at and addressing as we go through this portion of scripture. Paul starts off saying, listen, okay, he's going, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I mean, he's calling God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, invoking the Trinity basically, and calling him as his witnesses so that they would understand he is not making this up. This next portion of scripture that he's about to unpack, he's telling them, I'm not lying to you. This is how I feel, and this is why I feel that way. And he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Why does he have that? And why does he feel that way? Because his kinsmen, he refers to his kinsmen, so we know he's talking about his ethnic origins, right? His nationality, the Jewish people that he calls his brothers and sisters, have by and large rejected the message of Jesus Christ. They've rejected Christ, and as a result, Paul says they are accursed and cut off from the promises of God. Now, that's not mind-blowing to us. But if you were an Old Testament Jew in this time and heard Paul say that and write that, well, you'd be furious. You would be absolutely livid if you had not trusted in Christ and didn't believe that Christ was the promised Messiah of the covenant. So Paul's telling him, I'm in anguish. I am ripped up. My guts, my intestines are turned inside out just because my people have rejected the Christ. And he says this, because he's saying these are Israelites. To them was this promise made. To them was this covenant ratified and established with Abraham and his descendants. When God said that the descendants of Abraham would be a blessing to all of the earth, that they would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands in the sea. I mean, great promises in this covenant of what God would do with his people. And now he's saying, The very people that God addressed here have rejected the Christ. As he says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarch, the Christ. Even the Christ is descended from their race. And I think Paul is just baffled that they missed it. That they don't see it. That they are rejecting Christ. And you're going to see what's at stake here because he says it in verse 6. And Paul, like he does in most of this letter, is anticipating questions, arguments, and objections that will be raised when this letter is read in the church. And here comes the first one. Look what it says here. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Isn't that what's at stake here? What's at stake here in the mind of them would be, well, then God's word failed. Because not all Israel has accepted and trusted in Christ. Not all have received and believed upon Him and expressed faith in Jesus Christ. So has God's word failed then? Is that a broken covenantal promise because Israel hasn't responded that way? What does he say? No. No, it has not failed. And why? And he goes to list a series of reasons why here. Okay? He says, first of all, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Okay? That's the first thing. It's an important thing here. And he's blowing away this whole concept of that we're talking about biological descendancy here. Because for the Jewish people, they believed they were all in. This salvific promise and the salvific covenant of the Old Testament was for all of them who were descendants, physical descendants of their father Abraham. And we addressed this in chapter 4. They believed it was for all that physical descendants of him. And what's he saying here? Well, not all who descended from Israel are really part of the true Israel. Okay? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Then he says, not all physical descendants of Abraham would be considered his offspring. What? You don't understand how insane this had to sound to the non-believers who are Jewish in hearing this message of Jesus Christ. Let's remember the context of what's going on here and who he's addressing and talking to here and why he's in anguish. So if not all the physical descendants of Abraham and Israel are beneficiaries of the covenant promise, who then? Who then benefits from this covenant that was made to God's people in the Old Testament? Well, he says this. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Only the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Okay? Not necessarily the ones according to the flesh. Then he goes to prove this point here, and it begins to open up a window for us to kind of begin to see God's sovereignty and salvation and his unconditional election. Look what he begins to say here. Begins to talk about the promise made to Abraham that Sarah, whose wife had been barren, and by the way, was pretty old at this time, would conceive a son, right? That's the promise. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now, Abraham already had a son, didn't he? Remember what his name was? Ishmael, right? But he was not the child of the promise. That was not his covenant promise. Through Ishmael would not come the blessings that would flow through the lineage of the Messiah. That was promised here. So first of all, it's God promising that Sarah was going to have a child. And through that child, this covenantal promise would continue to go forth and flow through his lineage. He says, only the children of the promise are counted as children of God. So Abraham had two sons, but only one was supposed to be the son of the promise. Then he invokes the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Okay? Rebekah, who was also barren. God opens her womb. She has what? Twins, right? Jacob and Esau. But what is Rebekah told? Well, I know they're both your sons, but God's only chosen one of them to continue forward with this covenantal problem. That's the one who will be blessed. That will be the heir of the promise and the recipient of the promise, but the other will not. Why? Why does he say that? And here we're again introduced to this. Because he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. Think about that for a moment. God made his selection not based on some foreseen goodness in either Jacob or Esau, but why? But why? He says it right here in the next verse, the next portion of that. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. What was God's reasoning for this? What was the point here? It was that God chose one of them. Why? So that his purpose of election, which we'll get into, might continue. And then something strong is stated here that really rattles people. Because again, he's saying, not because of works, but of him who calls. And it wasn't because one was better than the other and did more good than the other. Because if you remember the story, Jacob wasn't exactly a saint, was he? In fact, if you had to put your bet on Jacob or Esau, most of us would bet on Esau. What does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver, supplanter. I mean, how's that for a name? Hey, liar. Hey, there's deceiver. Is that what you think of him? No, that's his name. That's his nature. That's who he is, all right? I mean, he dressed up like his brother, and his brother came out all hairy, and I guess he was kind of really like a little girly man, so he had to put on some fur and smell like animals. To what? To steal the birthright from his brother. And of course, his brother was foolish, you know, wanted a good soup, man, a good stew, you know, and traded his birthright and the blessing, you know. But God had already decided before all of that would happen that it would be Jacob and not Esau. And then we're confronted with this statement that we find in Malachi 1. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. And boy, that one just bothers a lot of folks. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But what a strong thing, that statement that God loved one, set his affection sights on one, chose to bless one and not the other, not based on anything they've done. Not a good or bad, but just because God has an electing purpose that needs to continue onward here. Okay? Not because of works again, not because of anything good. Then another question is brought up as a result of that, and you'll see it there. Verse 14. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Because when you hear about this, you go, well, God is choosing, and it's not based on whether they've done anything good or bad. Well, that God can't be just then. Well, I mean, why would he do something like that? Why would he choose one, not the other? Because he's calling one and not the other, and or there's a purpose that he's fulfilling, and it's through this one and not this one. Well, then, is God unjust? And I'll be honest with you, that is a logical assumption to come to. It's an argument I've used over the years. Well, that's not a God of justice, then. That's not a God of justice. You know, and it's one we throw up all the time when we think of God playing favorites, if you will, when we understand it and see it through the vantage point of our human eyes as we think about playing favorites, you know? How some parents have a favorite child and the other's not so favorite. A lot of this is rooted in the reality that we think that God loves everybody the same, equally across the board. We've just been dispelling that notion going through Romans here. Not all of humanity are children of God. Who are the children of God? Who've been adopted into the family of God? Those who have trusted in Christ. Those whom God has chosen, who've trusted in Christ, they are his children. All of humanity is made in the image of God. The scriptures declare that and make it clear, but the scriptures does not call everybody the children of God, only the children of the promise. Okay? So we can't import, again, some faulty doctrine and theology when we're reading this and go, well, how can that be? And that's what Paul's trying to address here. Then you're saying God's not just. And one of his strongest refutations here, when you see that by no means exclamation point, that in the original language is like he's shouting, No, by no means. I mean, it's a strong statement in him saying, that's wrong to think that God is unjust. He says, absolutely not. Then he goes to quote Moses from Exodus 33. He says to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Then he's coming back to this unconditionality of about being chosen by God to be a child of promise. Why? Because he says this, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What? Who does this depend on? I'm a free will moral being. So I can exert and exercise my will to be chosen by God. Well, not according to this. Because there's something being brought up about the character of God and the nature of God where he says, God tells him, hey, Moses, you're not God, I am. Guess what? I'm going to have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will show love and compassion to whom I want to show love and compassion, not on whom you think I should show it to. And that's mind-blowing. This is just boggling to think about that. That God says, mercy, I'll show mercy. I'm a God of mercy. And I'll show it to whom I will have mercy. And I will show my compassion to whom I want to show compassion to. And none of that depends on human will or the exertion of human will. Think about that. Let that settle in for a moment there. That's some pretty heavy stuff. And then he goes to talk about when he sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh. Okay? And he tells Pharaoh this. Verse 19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? I mean, I'm sorry, 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, listen to that, purpose, whose purpose are we talking about here? Pharaoh's purpose? Moses' purpose? God's purpose, so that the purpose of his election might continue, right? I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. What was Pharaoh's purpose? So that God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth, right? He raised him up to demonstrate his power. And by the way, that wasn't very kind, was it? Plagues, remember the plagues? Yeah. Then he says here, in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. There's another one of those tensions that we're going to get into and wrestle with there. What are you talking about here? This is crazy because that's what the question that comes up then again. All right, Paul, I'm tracking with you. You're saying that it's God's design and purpose in his election. He chooses, he has mercy on whomever he has mercy. He's got a purpose of election that he is seeking to see continue through here. It's not based on human will or exertion. All right, I may not wrestle and understand all of that. May not even always agree with you, Paul, on this, but then you're saying here, not only does he have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, he'll actually harden someone? Well, if that's the case, then why does God still hold us responsible? Why does God still find fault and hold humanity responsible if it has nothing to do with the exertion or exercise of their will? Haven't you asked that question? Wouldn't you ask that question? I know I have, and I would, thinking through this. It all depends on God, and he's the one doing this, and it is not about human will or exertion. And basically, because God is sovereign, he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he'll have compassion, and he has mercy on some and harden some. Why would he still hold us responsible for our sin, rebellion, and rejection of Jesus Christ? That's a fantastic question that we are going to look at. So we're going to be confronted with a few things in this chapter, going through it. Are all Israel the children of promise or only some? We'll look at that in greater detail. If only some, what makes one person a child of promise and another not? Right? And if it's ultimately God's unconditional, free, sovereign, electing mercy, then is he being unjust? And if he is that free to have mercy on whom he wills and harden whom he wills, and if it does not depend on man who wills or man who rejects, then again, why does he still find fault with us? So in this passage, we're going to be addressing lots of things. In addition to the sovereignty of God, we're going to be talking about divine election, human will, man's response. Is God just? Is he fair? The inescapability of blame for rejecting Christ, amongst a host of other things. And as we're going through this, you might feel like this stuff in this chapter is kind of like an enigma wrapped in a riddle, layered under questions, okay? Because there's a lot going on there. I mean, you read this. I've outlined this chapter, I don't know how many times already, going, all right, trying to follow the flow of the argument and the logic and looking at other resources and commentaries to really wrap my brain a little bit as much as I can around what Paul is trying to communicate here by the Holy Spirit to God's people in this letter. So it sounds overwhelming, and it is. It's huge, actually. It's huge. But I promise if you stick with me through this series here, can't just walk out of here and not listen to anything else because we haven't explained anything today yet. We haven't begun to even delve in and look at this stuff. And if you pray and you are diligent to study these passages as we go through them here and ask God to open your heart and give you understanding and illumination and insight into what we're seeing here, this aspect of God's sovereignty and his love and his divine grace is going to come into full view. I promise you. And it is a life-changing thing. The chapter opens with Paul's expression of passion in wanting to see his fellow Jews saved, right? He's ripped up on the inside over that fact. In fact, in Romans 10, he starts that chapter off with the same thing. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved." So he is in anguish, he's torn up about their rejection of Jesus Christ, and is going, this has been my prayer, this is my heartfelt, most sincerest prayer, I am on my face, I'm on my knees before God, praying that they would get saved. And it was for the salvation of his fellow Jews that Paul expresses himself so strongly. Because he goes on to say that he's even willing to forfeit his salvation, if it were even possible, so that they would come to Christ and be saved. Now we know that's not something we can do. We cannot exchange our salvation. In fact, we saw that in chapter 8. Right? It's a done deal. It's secure in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's how he just closed it. So he's not expressing this as a theological thing that can take place. I think it's just an emotional reality of where he's at with all of this, seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ being radically transformed by the gospel and now seeing his people reject the promise. He was in anguish over this. And there's no reason to doubt his complete honesty in this. And he felt such love that he was willing to relinquish his own salvation and spend eternity hell if somehow that could bring his fellow Jews to Christ. Paul's passion here to offer such an ultimate sacrifice, I believe, is a great reflection of God's gracious heart in sending his Son for us. It's a great reflection of the gracious heart of the Son of God to lay down willingly his life for ours. It was exactly Paul's great love for the lost that made him a powerful instrument used in the hands of God and a powerful evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth is, evangelism has little effect if the evangelist has no love or little love for the lost. And I think when you see how God used this man mightily, this apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, so powerfully, I think a key to that has been, man, his love and passion and compassion for those who had rejected Jesus Christ or who were far from God. Paul loved the lost. I mean, that oozes through all of his letters, his love, concern, and care for God's people, and that they would be witnesses and powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ. One story of Paul I want to reflect on here concerning his passion and his zeal in Acts chapter 14, and you can turn there. Acts 14, this is a portion of scripture here, and the story of where Paul and Barnabas are sent off, and they're going about preaching the word of God to the Gentiles. And he caused such a stir that the Jews in those particular regions who were rejecting the message, well, turned on him. And in Acts 14, starting in verse 19, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." That's a crazy story. Who does that? Who does this? Where he's preaching the gospel, the Jews reject the message, they drag him out of the city, and they pummel him with rocks, and he was so bloodied and beaten that they just left him for dead, hoping that the vultures would come and pluck out his eyes and eat his rotting flesh. The disciples say, "Hey, Paul, are you still there?" And it's like he just gets up. He dusts the dirt off of him, and what does he do? Go into hiding? Get in the fetal position? Rail against God why he had allowed him to be stoned and beaten? He gets right back up and begins to preach the gospel and make more disciples. Then he goes back to all of these areas where these enemies were who had done this to him, and he goes back to strengthen the souls of the disciples. Is that not lunacy? Am I the only one who thinks that's absolutely crazy? But what is it, a reflection here of nothing but his love and his passion and his zeal to see the lost come to Christ and to see the disciples be brought up in the faith? And he goes back to strengthen the churches and appoint elders. That can only happen from someone who has been so radically impacted by the gospel that they count their lives as meaningless so that men might hear and be saved. That's who does something like that. The reason we don't see that kind of impact is because we don't count our lives as meaningless, do we? We love our lives maybe a little bit too much, maybe a whole lot. And what we don't possess and don't have is that anguish of heart over the lost around us. Writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12:15, he tells them, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Wow. I am convicted by his life and his passion and his zeal and his love for those who have not come to Christ. Charles Spurgeon, great English preacher, one of the greatest pastors, man who penned so many sermons that continue to impact and influence people today, had a great passion for the lost. He was consumed to get this gospel message out. He wrote this: "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, at least let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Writing in his autobiography, he said, "I remember when I have preached at different times in the country, and sometimes here," meaning metropolitan tabernacle, that my whole soul has agonized over men. Every nerve of my body has been strained, and I could have wept my very being out of my eyes and carried my whole frame away in a flood of tears if I could but win souls. Think about that. I mean, do we have that passion? Do we have that concern? Do we have that anguish of heart over those who don't know Christ? Only Christ's own gracious love in the hearts of those who belong to Him can produce this kind of self-sacrificing devotion. I want us, as we close here, to reflect and examine ourselves here. Because just those opening verses, before we even get into the other stuff, it's an enormously convicting portion of Scripture here. That are not mere words. And you could see as you read the life of Paul in Acts and all of his other letters, when he says he's not lying, he's not lying. When he says, I'm calling the Trinity to bear witness that I am telling you the truth. This is how I feel. I'm in anguish. And I'm in such turmoil that these around me are going to hell and rejecting Jesus Christ that I wish I could forfeit my salvation so that they would know Him. When was the last time we expressed that same concern, same zeal, same passion and compassion for our lost family and friends who don't know Jesus? When? When? I mean, I read this and I can't help but go, God, I don't feel this way. I don't feel that anguish of heart and of soul. When was our utmost and urgent prayer and heart's desire to see those around us who don't know Christ come to faith in Christ, where we have wept tears over them? When? When? And I promise you, this is an enormously positive series we're going to go through, but I can't get past these first few portions here. Going, God, this can't be just head knowledge and stuff we put in our head about salvation and election and your purposes and your sovereignty. And we don't give a flip that we have friends that we hang out with. We don't even share Jesus with them. We have family members who are lost and were to die today would be in hell, eternal separation of God, and God would hold them responsible for their rejection of Jesus Christ. But we don't care. We don't weep over them. And you'll see this tension next week as we begin to explore God's divine sovereignty. And the reality is that salvation doesn't depend on us. And that's a complete tension. Because we're told to evangelize and we're told to pray for the lost and we're told to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. But it's God who does it all. And Paul, who knew this better than any of us could ever did, what was his position? Where what was he faced with going, I'm in anguish. I know it depends on God. I am, God, if I could just trade places with them. That God, by His Spirit, would give us that anguish of soul. And reading autobiographies of Spurgeon, he would be at his desk with open Bible, weeping and weeping. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, great Scottish pastor, died at a young age, wrote some of the most amazing things. It is said of him, those that have visited his church back then, shortly after he died, they said, show us his office and show us his pulpit. There on his desk was a tear-stained Bible. And many were told, you want to be like him? You want to be like our pastor? Well, before every sermon, that's where he'd be weeping over souls. And the pulpit Bible, tear-stained, weeping over souls. So salvation from A to Z is God's thing. We affirm that. We believe that. He is sovereign. He does what He wants. Yet, that. That's the heart of the one who understands God's sovereignty, God's electing purpose, and still is in anguish because he's got to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, who says, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. So read this passage this week. I mean, truly meditate and study and ask God to just to show you, to give you understanding, to open your heart and mind, and you'll see why you can believe in unconditional election and you have no excuse to not evangelize. None whatsoever. That's another great tension we're going to talk about and explore. So brothers and sisters, let us pray. Let's pray this week that God would fill us with that kind of love and compassion. And that we wouldn't sleep. Guys, that we would turn the TV off a little bit more. Or just turn it off completely. I'm not a legalist, but you know what? I'm tired of listless, limp Christianity. And I don't want that for us. I want this. I want this for me. I want this for all of us. And I believe more than me, God wants us to have this disposition of heart. And again, my prayer is that as we study the Scriptures, we would be filled with boldness and confidence in a great God who's redeemed us. And a great God who has saw fit to use us for His good pleasure as His chosen vessels to send this message and carry this message forth to a lost and broken world.